This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, February 15, 1981, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us once again pray to God and seek His help and His blessing upon His holy word. Lord our God, we are conscious now that it is an awesome thing to stand in Your presence. That it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. Yet we also bless You that we come to a God who is full of grace, abundant in loving kindness and tender mercy towards sinners who trust in Your only Son. Lord, our God, we come before You tonight. And Lord, we think of the eternal welfare of our friends, of children, of older people, and we look to You for grace, Lord. Oh God, give grace that every one of us in this place tonight would take seriously our eternal destiny and welfare. Lord, that we would all be sobered to consider our own best interest, not only for this life, but for eternity. Draw near to us, Lord, and may your Spirit write that perspective upon every one of our hearts tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight, we come to the third and final message in a series about the obstacles. Some of the major obstacles that stand in the pathway of sinners attempting to make their way or not even attempting to make their way to Christ. And we come tonight to the obstacle which appears to me to be in some ways the most stubborn and the most elusive of all of the obstacles that stand on that road to salvation from sin. An obstacle that's more stubborn in some ways and more elusive than self-righteousness or self-help. And as I wrestled for the word to use to describe this obstacle, I finally lighted upon the phrase self-serving. I wrestled with self-gratification and self-pleasure and self-will, but it seems to me that all of those things are subsumed under that awful obstacle called self-serving. Now I should tell you what my hope is as I approach this theme tonight. We saw last week the awful reality of depravity and inability. We saw that men's hearts were basically evil and not basically good as they are conceived and born and remain unless God changes them. And we saw that men are the slaves of sin and that they are unable in their own strength to deliver themselves from the condition in which they are found by nature. Now that sounds like a very hopeless situation, so why preach? Why preach? What's the hope? What's the encouragement? Is the preaching of the gospel a wild goose chase or a pipe dream? Well, our hope is not in men, because men are depraved and men are bound in chains to their sin. Our hope is not in men. Our hope is not in the persuasiveness of preachers. But our hope is in the living God, who is able to break the chains of men in their sins by the sending forth of His Spirit, because those things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And we don't come on a wild goose chase in the preaching of the gospel. And you see, the glory is that that awful doctrine, as some describe it, that horrible doctrine, they say, of election, that doctrine is our hope. Because God has chosen some. And because God has chosen some, the preaching of the gospel is not a wild goose chase. If God had no people chosen to be saved, we'd be wasting our breath because men could never save themselves. because they're depraved and unable, and with the most persuasive and eloquent lips, we could never convince one man or one woman or the smallest boy or girl to truly leave their sins and come to Christ. But thank God He has some. And the means that God has ordained for bringing those people to Himself is the preaching of the Word of God. And therefore, we are not on a fool's errand or a wild goose chase when we come and preach the gospel. But we preach the gospel with hope and expectation that the God with whom all things are possible will break the hearts and the chains of proud sinners and bring them to Himself. Now, saying those things by way of introduction, to say something to you about the spirit with which I'm attempting to approach what seems to me to be, if men left to themselves, this seems to me to be an utterly unsurmountable and totally helpless obstacle to ever overcome. But that's the way that by the grace of God I hope to set it out before you tonight. Now, what I wish to do is to follow the very same method of approach that we used with the other two obstacles. I want to set out first before you the meaning of self-serving, then secondly, the antidote to self-serving, and then finally, I want to give to you several warnings which are aimed at helping you to avoid the major dangers that are associated with self-serving. So we have the meaning of self-serving, the antidote for it, and some warnings that are intended to help you avoid the major dangers associated with it. So let's come first of all then to the meaning of self-serving. Now Webster's dictionary defines self-serving as follows. It says that it means serving one's own interests, often in disregard of the truth or the interests of others. Serving one's own interests, often in disregard of the truth or the interests of others. Now that's a general meaning of that word as it's used in modern English. It means someone who's basically looking out for number one. Someone who's out to get what they want. To please themselves, no matter what impact that may have upon other people. Now, I'm not using self-serving tonight in that broad sense, although there's a relationship between that broad sense and the specific sense in which I'm using it. What I mean by it tonight is this. Self-serving is serving one's own interests in disregard of God's interests and His claims over you. Serving one's own interests, serving your own interests, in disregard of God's interests and God's claims over you. That's what it means to be serving yourself. It means that your affections are set on what you want. That you're going to love what you want to love in disregard to what God says you should love. It means that your mind is going to be given to the service of yourself. It means that you want to say and think what you want to think and what you want to say, independent of what God says you ought to think and you ought to say. And it means that your will is going to be brought into the service of yourself. In other words, that you're going to choose and purpose to do what you want to do and what you want to pursue, independent of God's interests and claims. And it means that even your conscience is going to be brought into your own service and employ. Because it means that you want to approve the things you want to approve. And you want to condemn the things you want to condemn, independent of what God approves and what God condemns, in disregard for it. No, that's what it means. To serve yourself means I know what I want.
what I want to love, what I want to think, what I want to say, what I want to pursue and purpose and choose and will, what I want to approve, what I want to condemn. And I don't care what God wants me to love, think, say, choose, do, approve, and condemn. That's serving yourself. I will be my own master to decide how to run my own life. That's the heart of a self-serving spirit. Now, may I illustrate it with the illustration that I've used in the last two messages? I use the illustration of a doctor. The illustration of a doctor and a man who needs a doctor. Now, the self-righteous man, do you remember what his problem was? He didn't know that he needed a doctor. Mr. Self-Righteousness was convinced that he was pretty well, that he really had no need for a physician. Jesus used that illustration. He says, those that are well don't need a physician, but the ones that are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's what Mr. Self-Righteousness is like. He says, I don't need a physician. I'm not sick. If I am sick a little bit, I mean, I may have a cold, but I am not desperately ill so that I need a doctor. And then you talk about Mr. Self-Help and what was his problem. Well, he may have been aware that he was running a temperature, that things were wrong, and that he wasn't exactly right in his heart, but he said, well, if I need any doctoring, I am perfectly capable of doctoring myself. I can fix myself up. I can take care of my own sickness, and I don't need to go to any doctor, let alone to this great physician, so-called Jesus Christ. I can make myself better with my own potions and remedies. I don't need him. That's Mr. Self-Help. But what about this fellow? Mr. Self-Serving. Well, he may be aware that he's sick. He may be aware that he's sick. And he may be aware that Jesus would be able to cure him from that sickness. He may be aware that he's not a doctor. He may be aware that he doesn't have the tools and he doesn't have the brains to take care of himself and to fix himself up and make himself better. He doesn't have the strength or anything that he needs. He may be aware of that. But this man, he doesn't want to come to Jesus Christ under any circumstances, because he knows that there's a cost involved with coming to this great physician. Jesus has a fee, and he would rather die than pay the fee that Jesus charges for his services. That's his problem. He says, all right, I'm sick. I guess I'm deathly ill. All right, Jesus is the doctor. He's the one who's able to cure me. But he says, all right, I'm resigned. I'm going to let myself die before I'll go to that Jesus Christ and pay the price that he demands to get better. If I've only got a short time left, I'd better make the most of it. He'd rather die. He'd rather die than come to Jesus on Jesus' terms. That's Mr. Self-Serving. And this is not simply something that I am making up, but this is the way that some people really are. As a matter of fact, I think there are a lot of people who are really this way. As a matter of fact, I think that when you sweep away all the smoke, that this lies right at the heart of the reason why people don't come to Christ. Jesus himself says in John chapter 5 and verse 40, you do not want to come to me in order that you may have life. And the Apostle Paul recognized the same ugly reality when he talked about those who were going to be judged, who did not believe the truth, but on the other hand, who had pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Why didn't they believe? They didn't believe because they loved their sins. They didn't believe because they had pleasure, they had delight, their hearts were set upon unrighteous things, upon their sins. And because their hearts were set upon their sins, they didn't want to come to Christ. Because they knew that if they came to Christ on His terms, they'd have to give up what they had pleasure in, namely their sin, and that they were unwilling to do. That's it. When you put it straight, as plainly as I know how to state it, that's the issue. It's because you love your sin and you don't want to part with your sin, and Jesus says you must, therefore you don't want to come to Jesus. It's simple. But that simple obstacle is higher than the biggest skyscraper in New York City, whichever one that is now. It's higher than the biggest one. And it's more difficult to scale than Mount Everest. And left to ourselves, not a single one of us would ever get over the top of it to glory. It's just as real as self-righteousness and self-help, and it's just as deadly a poison. And unless it's removed from the soul radically, this mentality is fatal. Therefore, having shown you something of what self-righteousness, I'm sorry, what self-serving is, now I want to come in the second place to talk about the antidote to self-serving. The antidote to self-serving. Now, last week, the antidotes that I gave you didn't taste very good. Do you remember? You remember what they were? Castor oil and what else? Cod liver oil. That's right. That's right. Now, though that biblical castor oil and cod liver oil, as I supposedly called them, those things were aimed at healing self-righteousness and self-help. And tonight I have something better for you. Are you ready for what I have for you tonight? Now, some of you might not know what this is, but if you know what it is, you know what it is. Or should I say, if you know what it is, you know what it ain't. It's what I've called the syrup of Epicac. You know what that is? Well, that is horrible tasting stuff that when you take it, you know what it makes you do? It makes you upchuck. But you see, unless you vomit up self-serving, unless you vomit up this poison, you'll die from it. And if you have to take something that doesn't taste too good in order to get that rot out of your system radically, may God be pleased to give us taste buds that'll make these untasteful doctrines taste like honey, to the end that we'll spit up that stinking self-serving once and for all and be delivered from the wrath to come. Now, there are various ways that I could attempt to administer this stuff to you. First of all, there are various approaches. I could say to you, I could try to show you what an ugly and horrible thing self-serving is. And it is. It's an ugly and horrible thing. Because the only one who has a right to serve himself is God. The only one who has that right is God. And for you to do that is for you to pretend to be God. It is for you to usurp and to take to yourselves a prerogative which belongs to God Almighty and to God Almighty alone.
Now, that's a pretty ugly thing to do. But I passed that by. There's another approach that I could take. And that's true, and you can think that out on your own. Another approach is, I could tell you and attempt to stress and point out to you that serving yourself is not pleasing to God and it doesn't glorify Him. Do you think God smiles with delight when He sees people usurping prerogatives that belong only to Him? Do you think He does? Mm-mm. It makes God, if I may say it reverently, sick to His stomach. It grieves Him at His heart to see people rebelling against Him and attempting to sit upon His throne. Who do they think they are? Now you attempt for a few seconds to put yourself in God's shoes. That's something we seem to do very easily. Now you attempt to put yourself in God's shoes. And tell me, would you like it if someone else pretended, running around, pretended that he was God? I doubt it. Well, it doesn't please God. It doesn't please God at all. But I pass that by. Because the method that I want to use is this. Now you can think about those things. We don't have time to go into all of those various things that are proper antidotes to self-serving. I only want to try to give you one. And that one is this. That self-serving is not in your own best interest. You let that sink in. Self-serving is not in your own best interest. It's the worst thing that you could do for yourself. Now that's what I want to try to stress to you tonight. That self-serving is not in your own best interest. I want to try to convince you, and I have two spoonfuls of medicine with which to attempt to convince you of that fact. And the first spoonful is this. Number one, the pleasures of sin which are enjoyed in this life are not worthy to be compared with the punishment of sin endured in the life to come. Now you think about that. Let me repeat it to you. The pleasures of sin which are enjoyed in this life are not worthy to be compared with the punishment of sin to be endured in the life to come. Now what I want to do is to make a comparison between enjoying the pleasures of sin and enduring the punishment of sin. Firstly, the pleasures of sin. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, we have the biblical doctrine of the pleasures of sin. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now reading in verse 25. Choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because he looked unto the recompense of reward. Notice that statement in verse 25. Choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the first thing that I wish to say to you about the pleasures of sin is that they are real. They're real. They're not imaginary. They're real. There is something that feels good. There's something pleasurable, something enjoyable and gratifying about being your own master, Say, Pastor, what kind of a doctrine is that? It's the truth. It's the truth. To enjoy the pleasures of sin. They're real. It's real. To be able to say what you want, go where you want, condemn what you want, seek what you want. There's a kind of gratification and delight and enjoyment in serving yourself, in pleasing yourself, in having all of your choices centered upon yourself. Isn't that true? And the pleasures of sin. Your God or your gods which are set up in your heart, the service of those things to bring yourself that which you want is enjoyable. Whether you're serving your own sexual pleasure in fornication and adultery and pornography and strange flesh, whether you're serving your own love for money in greed and grasping after things and the ease and the comfort that money can buy, whether you're serving your own love for power and fame and following your own blind ambition in seeking power and influence and reputation for yourself, following after those things has a certain enjoyment in it. It's true. But there's something else in it too. There's something else in it too. The pleasures of sin are barbed pleasures. Or they are barbed pleasures. They're like barbed wire. They're like a rose with thorns in them. Conscience is twinged afterward. And sometimes even while you're enjoying it, conscience is twinged and troubled you. And some people turn to alcohol and to drugs as means of attempting to remove the thorns from the rosy pleasures of their sin, but they can't. They try to dull their conscience so that they can enjoy the pleasure of sin with abandonment, without the barb in their conscience while they enjoy it and afterwards. Have to get rid of their, quote, inhibitions. It's an attempt to stifle their consciences so that they can enjoy the pleasures of sin without this barb that God's put there. But something else about these pleasures of sin. They're addictive pleasures. They're addictive pleasures. Once these things are indulged, they cry out for more. It's like drinking salt water when you're thirsty. What happens if you drink salt water? Does it quench your thirst? No. It makes you more thirsty. You need to drink more, and it makes you more thirsty. And more thirsty. Salt water can't quench your thirst. And the pleasures of sin are addictive. They're addictive. Enjoying the pleasures of sin. Thinking, oh, I've got this appetite, I've got this urge, I've just simply got to gratify it, then it'll go away. No! It won't go away. It'll get stronger and stronger and stronger, like pouring gasoline on a fire. And the more you indulge it, gasoline's not going to put the fire out, and the gasoline of your lust is not going to go out. When you pour it upon those desires, it's not going to go out. The fire's not going to go out. It's going to grow hotter and hotter and hotter until it utterly consumes you. It's addictive. But then the final thing, and that's the thing that's emphasized in the text, the pleasures of sin are not only barbed and addictive, the pleasures of sin are temporary. To enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, they're only temporary. The pleasures of sin only last for a short time. They are fleeting, and they are soon gone. Time goes past so quickly, does it not? And those of you who are young, I'm sure you disagree. Those of you who are old, I'm sure you agree. It's true. Time goes past very quickly. Very, very quickly. And the older you get, the faster it goes. The faster it goes. And the pleasures of sin only last for this life. And this life is very, very short. It's like a breath, says the psalmist. It's like the passing of a night. It's like a dream, and then it's gone. And then the pleasures of sin are over. And there's no pleasure in sin in eternity. Now then, we come to the punishment of sin. We looked at the pleasures of sin. Now, the punishment of sin. The pleasures of sin enjoyed in this life are not worthy to be compared with the punishment of sin endured in the life to come. The punishment of sin is as certain and as real as the pleasure of sin. It is certain that if you live and die a life of serving yourself, you will endure the real punishment of sin meted out in hell. Now I tell you that as I've meditated upon what I'm going to say, that I have found no delight in these things. It is difficult to open up these things. And as I sat looking upon your faces before the word was ministered tonight, I thought there may be some of these people, some of them my friends, some children whom I dearly love, finding out the hard way that what I'm saying tonight is the truth. And that thought is excruciating to me. But nevertheless, listen to this, because this is what the Bible says about the punishment that is to come. Number one, what is it that endures this punishment? What is the scope? Matthew, and we don't need to turn to these passages, but you write them down or you think about them or you remember them. Matthew 10 and verse 28, the verse that was quoted by Pastor Martin this morning. The text says, "Do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who will destroy both body and soul in hell." The torments, the enduring of the punishment of sin, which is going to be experienced in hell, is not something that is simply spiritual. It is not something that simply touches the soul. It is something which also pertains to your bodies. And if you endure the wrath of God in hell, it'll not simply be something that you endure in your spirits, but in your bodies, joined to your spirits forever and forever. That's the scope. Now, what are some of the... How do you describe this punishment that is to come? First of all, it is excruciating pain. It is severe and excruciating pain endured both in soul and in body. Revelation chapter 20. Please turn to the passage. Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, even the lake of fire.
And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is not simply a place where the devil and his angels will be cast. It is a place where every human being who dies in his self-serving sin will be cast along with them. Now, what does that lake of fire signify? Well, it signifies severe and excruciating pain. What else can it mean? Do you know what it feels like to be burned? Have you ever been burned? Children, did you ever stick your hand on a hot stove? You remember what it felt like to be burned? Well, that's the imagery. It feels like being burned. Why else would that imagery be employed? What else can be conveyed? How else can it be described except to say it's like being burned? Now, that's what it says. Now, that may not be very nice, but that's the truth. It feels like being burned, and I've been burned, and that's excruciating pain. And the same thing is taught in Revelation chapter 14. Beginning in verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, "If any man worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast and his image, and who receive the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints, they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Those in view are those who do not keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, those who have pleasure in unrighteousness and serve themselves. And the description of their punishment in hell is a description of people being burned forever and ever. So not only is it a picture of excruciating pain, but it is also a picture of relentless and uninterrupted torment. Notice again the text. Verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." You know, there are some times when we have pain, and it's bad pain, and it's severe pain, but it only lasts for a while, and then it goes away, and then maybe it comes back. But we have a little rest in between it, and then it goes away again, but not in hell. There's no intermitting. The pain is relentless and uninterrupted. There's no rest day and night. There's no relief whatsoever. You see, that's what the rich man said in the parable. He said, "Tell Lazarus, just take his finger, dip it in the water, put it on my tongue, because I'm tormented in this flame." It was not granted. No rest. No interruption. And then the final thing about the punishment of sin is that it goes on forever and ever. Not only is it excruciating and uninterrupted, but it is also unending. It never stops. It never ends. Well, it may be that we have a severe pain and it's uninterrupted for days or for weeks, but then it ends, like after some forms of operation. But not in hell. In hell there's excruciating and severe pain in body and in soul, which is uninterrupted and which lasts forever and forever. And it never stops. And it never gets any less. But it keeps on. And there's never any interruption. It just keeps on and keeps on. And it goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the Bible doctrine. That's what the Bible teaches. If that's not what it teaches, you come and show me that it doesn't say that. It does say it. That may seem to you to be too horrible to conceive of. Maybe it is, but it's true. And then the worst thing about it all is that this eternal torment is something, as we heard this morning, that is deserved. And in the midst of this excruciating, relentless, and unending torment, there will be the consciousness coming from conscience that this is exactly what we deserve for what we did to God. I can't conceive of anything worse than that. Can you conceive of anything worse than that? I can't. But the Bible says that the worst thing that we can conceive of is real. It's real. And you know what the proof of it is? The proof of it is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see sin for what it really is. We see sin for what it really brings. My dear friends, when the pleasures of sin lure you, behold the cross of the Lamb. You know what that cross is? That cross is hell intruded into time and space. The lake of fire burned the Lamb who died upon Calvary. When he hung upon the cross in excruciating, unending, and eternal torment under the wrath of God, drinking the unmixed cup of the wrath of his Father, God gave us a token for all time that there is such a thing as hell and there is such a reality as the lake of fire. And my friend, if God wouldn't spare his own son from that hell when he became identified with the guilt of the sins of his people, God will not spare you if you die in your sins. If God wouldn't spare his own son, he wouldn't spare you if you die in your sins. Now may I plead with you in the language of the Lord Jesus Christ, what shall it profit you if you gain the whole world but you lose your own soul? What will it profit you? Do you see why I say that serving yourself is not in your own best interest? Do you see why I say it? If you serve yourself and enjoy the pleasures of sin, all right, you can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but only for a season, and then you die. And then you endure the punishment of sin, the excruciating, relentless, unending pain forever and ever in body and in soul. Is that worth it? Is that in your own best interest? Is it? Is that what you want for yourself? How can that be best for you? Think, man. Think, woman. Boy, girl. Think, is that best for you? Is it? How can it be? How can it be? What are you going to sell your soul for? What are you going to sell it for? A woman? A man? Money? How much? Pleasurable feelings for a little while? A job? A couple of bucks? Man, can't you get a better deal than that? You're going to sell your soul for a woman? For a girly magazine? What are you going to sell it for? I suggest to you that you hold out for a much better deal, dear friend. And even if you've got the whole world, and all the kingdoms of it, and all the glory and the prestige and honor of it, and all the women in it, it wouldn't be worth it. Because it's only for a season. It's only for a season. And then after that, you'll reap the fruits forever. Why? Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Is it worth it? It's not in your own best interest. Now, I can tell you that. And you know what the frustrating thing to me is? It makes sense to anyone who's thinking that that's not in your own best interest. But some of you, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that what you're going to do, you're going to be so set on serving yourself that you're going to destroy yourself to serve yourself, and you're not even concerned with what's in your own best interest. You're acting irrationally. It doesn't make sense. It's insanity to do that. It's a bad deal. It's penny wise and pound foolish. How many different ways do you have to say it? And I'm afraid that some are only going to learn the hard way that it's the truth. But I have another spoonful for you. And that's this. The sufferings and losses associated with serving and following Christ on earth are not worthy to be compared with the glory and gain which awaits God's servants in heaven. That's the other one. That doesn't taste quite so bad. But it's just as necessary. The sufferings and losses associated with serving and following Christ on earth are not worthy to be compared with the glory and gain which awaits God's servants in heaven. Now again, let me put them on the balance sheet. Considering the sufferings and losses associated with serving Christ on earth. You know there will be sufferings and losses. There will be. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus will definitely suffer persecution. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, I have counted all things. I've suffered the loss of all things that I might gain Christ. And in Hebrews 11, 24 to 27, Moses lost some things too. He said in that passage that he chose rather to share ill treatment with the people of God, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he looked to the recompense of reward. What are the sufferings and losses associated with following Christ on earth? Well, it's varied. The central point is this. Whatever self-serving means for you, whatever your idol is or your idols are, that idol, those idols must be smashed. There must be a radical break with serving them, and you must come to serving Christ. And you know that may mean loss of many things. It may mean, as it meant for these Hebrews, loss of money and goods. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. It may mean rejection from your family, from your friends. It may mean rejection from your children. It may mean rejection from your parents. It may mean rejection from your friends, whose approbation you dearly treasure. It may mean rejection from a man or woman, or a young man or young woman whom you love romantically.
That's what it may mean. If that young man or if that young woman is your idol, then you've got to smash it. And that's what it may cost some of you. I know it has cost some in this very place tonight, that very thing. And they've had to pay the price of following Christ. And you know what else it may cost you? It may cost you reputation. It may cost you favor. It may cost you advancement. It may cost you a lot of things. You see what he says? He says, accounting the reproach of Christ. There's a certain shame and reproach and disgrace. Face it, there's a disgrace in the eyes of the world associated with following Jesus Christ and being his servant. There is. And you're going to have to pay that cost of being willing to endure the disgrace and the reproach and the shame associated with being identified with Jesus Christ in his humiliation. And it may cost some of us our lives. I don't know. I don't know of any personally who have given up their life on account of the faith, but I know there are an awful lot in church history who have, from various denominations. And it may cost us that. It may cost us everything that we have, that we count dear, our family, our friends, our money, our possessions, our reputation, our life, to have Jesus Christ. We better face it. There is a cost associated with following Jesus. That's the suffering and the loss. But it only lasts for this life. But there's also a glory, and I hasten to this. There is also a glory and a gain to be received from following Christ. The text in Hebrews 11 says, "For he looked unto the recompense of reward." And that there is, the recompense of reward, peace of conscience, reconciliation and friendship with God as opposed to being at enmity with our God, provision for all of our needs while it's the will of God to keep us upon earth, and often many additional earthly blessings. Those that have left houses and lands and sisters and brothers have received houses and lands and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers 100-fold, and in the world to come, eternal life. Some of us have a family when we never had a family before. Some of us have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and we never had them before. And not only that, Jesus says, in the world to come, eternal life. An intimate and increasing knowledge of God in His joyous and blessed presence for all eternity. And then, amazing, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, it says that God chose us unto salvation from the beginning through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth unto the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's something that could be unpacked for hours and never be exhausted. Have you thought of what we're going to receive? We're going to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus sat down with His Father in His throne, and we're going to sit down with Jesus in His throne. The honor and the position, the authority, the glory, that which resides in Christ, that we shall obtain when we are identified with Jesus in His glory. And then, in that posture of an intimate, increasing knowledge of God in His presence, and the glory of Jesus, there we shall enjoy everlasting joy and rest when the Holy Spirit fills us to all fullness. That's the recompense of reward. There's a cost, but there's also a gain. There's a loss, but there's also a reward. And now the wonderful thing is that the loss only lasts for a short time, but the reward is given to us in ever increasing measures forever and forever and forever and forever.
There's never any pause, and it never is intermitted, and it's never interrupted, and it never ends. And so you see what I'm saying? I'm saying that there's a cost, but there's also a reward. And the proof of it is the resurrection and session of Christ. And just as the death of Christ shows us that there's a real hell in eternity for the wicked, the resurrection and session of Christ at the right hand of God shows us there's a real reward for those who suffer with Him. If we suffer with Him, we also shall be glorified with Him. And He was glorified not when He died, but when He came forth from the grave and was seated upon the throne, then He was glorified. And just as surely as His death means that there's a hell for the wicked, His eternal life at the right hand of God means that there's a heaven for the righteous. That's it. Our hope is in Jesus. And again, let me plead with you. Lay it all out and think about it. If you serve yourself, there are some benefits. There are. The pleasures of sin. But there are also some very real liabilities. If you serve yourself, you have to endure the punishment of sin. If you serve Christ, there are some losses. It's going to cost you, it could cost you everything in this life. But then there's the glorious reward of that which is given to the saints of God through all eternity. Now there it is. I set it before you. Now which is in your best interest? Is it in your best interest to serve yourself or to serve Christ? Is it in your best interest? Is it in your best interest to have the pleasures of sin for a little while here on earth and to endure the punishment of sin forever in eternity? Is it? No, it isn't, is it? Is it? How could it be? Is it in your best interest to suffer the loss of all things on earth for a little while, that you may have Christ and the glory that's in Him forever and ever? Yes, it is. That's in your best interest. So the antidote I wanted to give you tonight is this. With regard to self-serving, self-serving is not in your own best interest. It is in your own best interest to serve Christ. Well, I don't believe that I'm going to have time to go into these warnings that I wanted to set before you in any detail. I'll simply mention them to you now in closing. The first warning is this. Beware. Beware of deluding yourself by sweeping away, by rationalizing away, the certainty of heaven and hell. Beware of deluding yourself by rationalizing away the certainty of heaven and hell. People think, oh, God is merciful. God is merciful, so He won't really inflict excruciating, relentless, eternal torment upon anyone. Yes, He will. God doesn't send lightning to strike me dead, to judge me, and I'm serving myself, so He really won't send me to hell. Yes, He will. There really isn't any reward for being holy and serving Christ. People who serve Christ are no better off in this life. The same things happen to them as to us. That's true. But yes, there is. The second warning I would give you is this. Beware of any religious person or group, no matter how sincere, which assures you that you can serve yourself and be saved at the same time. Beware of any religious person or group, no matter how sincere, that assures you that you can serve yourself and be saved by Christ at the same time. Now, this teaching is around. And it's called by different names. The second work of grace, receiving Jesus as Savior and not as Lord, becoming a carnal Christian and all the rest. You know what it's like? It's like telling people, you can have the services of Dr. Jesus, but you don't have to pay the fee. Paying the fee is not necessary. It's only optional. You don't have to pay. You don't have to come to Christ on His terms, and you can still be saved by Christ. No, sir. No, sir. Jesus demands submission to Him as Master from everyone and anyone who would have Jesus as their Savior. And again, it is absolutely impossible to serve yourself and Christ at the same time. You can't. Someone says, oh well, I'll have my cake and eat it too. No, sir. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve Christ and serve yourself. You cannot. And I fear that many are deceived in our day. That they're not serving Christ, they're serving themselves, but they think that everything is well because they decided for Christ and they prayed a prayer. No. Self-serving will damn you if you persist, and please do not be deluded by the false teaching. And the final warning I would give you is this one. Beware. Beware of making an impetuous or ignorant or uninformed commitment to serve Christ. Luke chapter 14. Now I am not saying that immediate equals impetuous. And please don't use what I've said to justify procrastination. The Lord Jesus says count the cost. He says that becoming one of His disciples is a huge and dangerous undertaking, like building a house and fighting a war. You've got to be aware of the cost and aware of the gain to come. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you everything. But it is well worth it. Now let me ask the people of God, if you don't believe me that that's true, in closing I want to ask the people of God a question. Has it or has it not cost you something to become a Christian and to serve Jesus Christ? Amen. Yes, it has. Let me ask you something else. Is it worth it? Now you hear that from the testimony of the lips of God's people. I didn't tell them I was going to ask them that. You see, there may be some people sitting here right now who couldn't say, yes, it was worth it. Now you're having regrets. Now you're looking back with a longing back to the Sodom from which God rescued you. Oh, it was better when I was by the flesh pots in Egypt. Was it? Was it? Is that in your best interest? To have the pleasures of sin in Egypt? And to endure the punishment of sin forever? Is that in your best interest? Or the cost of being a Christian is too great. I have to struggle with my sin. Yes, you have to struggle with your sin for the rest of your life. And so do I. I've had to give up a woman or a man that I love more dearly than anything in the world. Well, yes, maybe you did. Maybe you had to give up a lot of things, and so have many of us. But I tell you something. The sufferings associated with being identified with Christ are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. It's not worthy to be compared with it. Well, may God be pleased, brethren, to write those perspectives upon our hearts and give glory to the Lord Jesus. If men are left to themselves, you know what they'll do? They'll serve themselves in spite of everything that's been said. You say, that's irrational. Yes, it is irrational, but sin is irrational. You say, that's not in their best interest. Yes, that's right. It's not in their best interest, but sin isn't in your best interest. It's out to destroy you. And if you're left to yourself, you'll go on with your enemy arm in arm, hugging him as though he were your friend, loving him all the while he hates you, cuddling him all the while he's strangling you, until you drop off into hell. And then you'll find out who your friend really was and who your enemy really was. And then it'll be too late. Oh, may God be pleased that none of us would learn that lesson the hard way. That none of us would find out too late who our friends are, who our enemies are. But that we would heed the gospel of the Lord Jesus and come to Him while there's yet time. And what's our hope? Our hope is that there's a God in heaven. Not that men are going to do what makes sense, because they won't. But that there's a God in heaven who's chosen some. And in spite of all of our depravity and all the warts of the earthen vessels through which the message comes, in spite of all of that, there's a God in heaven who blessed the preaching of the word, and no word of God shall be void of power. And he'll bring men from their darkness to light as it pleases him. We're not on a fool's errand, brethren. And to that end, let us pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks that you are the God who lives in heaven and who manifests yourself upon the earth. Father, be pleased. Be pleased not to allow men to go on in their wickedness and in their folly and destroy themselves, but rather, O God, grant to them spiritual sanity. Grant to them that they would act in their own best interest because they see the ugliness of what they're doing and they desire to please you. Lord, that they would act in their own best interest and vomit up the serving of themselves and begin to serve Christ. Lord, grant it. Grant it by your grace. We do not trust in the persuasiveness of men, nor in the native power of men to deliver themselves. Lord, these things are impossible. We look to you. Come in your power and seal this word to every one of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.